Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rain this morning, Lord. We thank you for bringing us here safely. I pray for those who are not here for whatever reason. Lord, lots of sickness going around, of course, this time of year. So we lift them up to you, and we pray for wellness. And Lord, we pray for guidance this morning as we look at these chapters in Revelation that we studied this week. Lord, it's some difficult to understand things, and maybe some things that we learned a lot about growing up or growing up in church or reading books or listening to other people, that what we've been taught may not line up completely with your word. So we pray that you would help us sort through all that and just get to the truth of Revelation chapters 13 and 14. We pray that the study in Revelation would not just be something interesting to us and give us some interesting table talk with others, but Lord, that it would change our lives and it would change the way we live. And Lord, that we would understand that you are coming back soon and that there is judgment for sin and that there is your wrath that is going to be poured out on those who dwell on the earth. And we pray, Lord, that we would express that to people, but at the same time, the hope found in Christ. Lord, those who are held in your hands never experience your wrath. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. I think I just thought of the other thing I want to tell you. We're going out of town. I'm going to Precept Ministries this weekend. If anybody has anything that they want to order or for me to get for them, I can get that and you won't have to pay shipping. So just let me know what that is. So let's look a little bit, just review a little. I want to welcome Jackie this morning and Brave Soul jumping right in here in Revelation, and just encourage you, Jackie, that even though we've been here most of us since the beginning of Revelation, that we still don't have it all figured out. But it's a process. So who wrote the book of Revelation? Who actually wrote it down?
John.
Okay, we know that John wrote it down. And John was given it to write down by whom? How did it get to him?
An angel.
Okay, if you remember way back in the very first week, so we have here, John got it, that he wrote it down, and Sherry says an angel gave it to him. Well, where'd the angel get it?
Jesus.
Okay. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that who gave to him?
God
sent and communicated it to his bondservant, John. And we saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the purpose of the book of Revelation. And what was John instructed to write?
The things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come after these things.
Okay, the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things that take place after these things. Okay? Where do these chapters of Revelation fall in with these three things?
Things seen as one.
All right, chapter one is the things which you have seen, the vision that's communicating this to him. What are the things that are?
Two and three.
All right, that's chapters two and three. And what are chapters two and three about?
The letters to the churches.
Okay, that's the letters to the churches. And what, when we say churches, what are we talking about?
Churches. Bodies of believers.
Okay, real churches, real bodies of believers, where?
In Asia.
Okay, in the area called Asia at that time. And how many churches were their messages to?
Seven.
Okay, there were seven churches. And the church at Ephesus, at Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so that is the things that are. Those were real churches in existence at that time. So those messages in chapters 2 and 3, are they only for those seven churches?
No.
How do we know that?
He who has an ear, let him hear.
It says after each passage of message to those churches. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so we've got ears. We can hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and it is applicable absolutely to us today. Now, after these things, when he's told to write the things which must take place after these things, what chapters are those?
4 through 22.
Okay, then that's chapters 4 through 22. And here in that verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, gives us a very clear breakdown of the book of Revelation and what we call on our at-a-glance chart segment divisions. And so that's one way to divide up the book of Revelation. Okay, now as we look at the book of Revelation, starting in chapter 4, going through verse 22, it says in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, in other words, after these things that I just wrote about in chapters 2 and 3, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me. So chapter 4 says, after these things, and remember, it says in verse 19 of chapter 1 that he's going to write the things which must take place after these things. And so there we see that segment is started. Now, as we go and we've gone through chapters 4 through 12, and we looked at, I don't remember if it's last week or the week before, where things are taking place. And as John is seeing things and writing them down, where are those events taking place? Okay, some of it's on earth, but some of it's where?
In heaven.
Yes, it's in heaven. It kind of goes back from this heavenly scene to this earthly scene. Now, actually, most of what he's seeing in heaven, right? But it's taking place on earth, or it has consequences on earth. Now, last week we looked at chapters 11 and 12. I couldn't remember if it's 10, 11, 12, but 11 and 12. And let's just look real quick at chapter 4. How did you title that chapter? What is the main event happening in chapter 4?
God's throne room.
Okay, that's in God's throne room. And what do we see in God's throne room?
Well, we see the throne.
Okay. What else?
It says there are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind.
Okay, we have the four living creatures.
Elders. Yeah, 24 elders.
The 24 elders, and they are where?
Around the throne.
Seated around the throne. And then, what's the main event going on in chapter 5?
Jesus opens the book.
Okay, the Lamb, and we know that the Lamb is Jesus. How do we know that that Lamb is Jesus?
Verse 5 says that he is the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who overcame so as to open the book and its seven seals.
Okay.
And verse 6 says he was the lamb standing as if slain.
Okay. And then that's connected too with verse 9, where it says, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And so in chapter 4, we have this scene of God's throne room, and then the lamb comes standing between the throne and or beside the throne, and he's got there's a lot of weeping going on. And what is the weeping for?
Because there's no one able to open the book.
Okay, so God has a book, and there's no, and it's sealed with seven seals, and there's no one worthy until who comes?
The Lamb,
and he is worthy. And so it's got the seven seals on it, and chapter 6 starts off with what happening?
The first seal gets broken.
Okay, so he starts breaking those seals. How did you title chapter 6?
Six seals broken.
Okay, I put the Lamb breaks six seals. That, you know, that's the main event. And it's good in the margin of your Bible to put by each verse where that seal is broken, put first seal, second seal, third seal, so you can look and see when that takes place. Okay, so as those seals are broken, what happens?
Bad stuff starts happening.
Stuff definitely starts happening. And where is the stuff happening?
On earth.
It's some serious stuff starts happening on earth.
Something from heaven comes down from heaven and causes bad stuff to happen on earth.
Okay, and then in chapter 7, what is that about?
The bondservants of God are sealed on their foreheads. And 144,000 Israelites are sealed.
Okay.
There are two groups of overcomers.
Okay. And what are those two groups?
The Israelites, the 144,000, mm-hmm. and the great multitude, which no one could count from every nation.
Right. So we have these two groups of people in this chapter 7 where we have 144,000 bondservants of God that are sealed, that come from the tribes of Israel, as Crystal mentioned. And then we have this great multitude. And what is this great multitude doing?
Praising God.
They are having quite the worship service, aren't they? Okay, in chapter 8, that seventh seal is broken. And what comes with that seventh seal?
Silence.
Okay, there's silence in heaven for how long?
Half an hour.
A half an hour. And you see that this is just the seriousness, the solemnness of something that is getting ready to happen. And because we go from this scene in heaven where there's all this worship going on and then there's silence. Do you think that would get everyone's attention? And I think that's what it's meant for us here, to get our attention too as we read it. And so as the seventh seal is broken, what does he see there?
Seven angels.
Okay, so then we have seven angels, and what do they have?
Seven trumpets.
They have seven trumpets. So then, when that seventh seal is broken, another seven things starts happening, and that seven trumpets start being blown or sounded. And so we see that in chapter 8, it's the first four trumpets are sounded, and chapter 9, the fifth and sixth trumpets are sounding. Now, we look at this word, woe. It tells us in chapter 8, verse 13, woe, woe, woe to whom?
Those who dwell on the earth.
Okay, to those who dwell on the earth, why?
Because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.
Okay, so when he says that, how many trumpets have already sounded?
Seven.
No,
I'm sorry, four.
Four have already sounded. They're going to be seven, and there's three woes associated with those last three trumpets. So that first woe goes with which trumpet?
The fifth.
The fifth. The second woe goes with the sixth trumpet. And, of course, the third woe goes with the seventh trumpet. Now, what does he say is once that is done, what is finished?
The mystery of God.
Yeah, it says over in chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And so that's going to be very interesting as we see this mystery being finished. Now, we looked last week at chapter 12, and what was chapter 12 about?
The dragon who persecutes the woman.
Okay, this dragon comes on the scene. And as we read through that chapter, who does it clearly tell us this dragon is?
Yep.
The devil.
All sorts of.
The serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world.
So very clear that this dragon is Satan, the devil. Now, who does it tell us the woman is?
The woman is Israel.
Does it tell us the woman is Israel?
No.
Okay. But what makes you say that, Crystal? And again, we talked a little bit about what different people call this woman. Mm-hmm. Everybody, you know, if you see it differently, be able to defend it from Scripture. So why do you say this woman is Israel?
Well, in verse 1, it says that she's clothed with the sun, the moon is under her feet, and on her head is a crown of 12 stars, which could easily represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you backtrack to Genesis, it correlates with Joseph's dream of the sun and the moon. Stars.
And the sun and the moon in Joseph's dream represented who?
Jacob and his mother.
Yeah, his mother and father. And then the 12 stars that were in his dream were him and his brothers.
Right.
And so there's a correlation. Why else would you say that it could be Israel?
If you continue to verse 4 and 5, she gives birth to her child, and it was a boy, and he's caught up to the throne of God. And then farther down, you know, 14 through 17, she flees to the wilderness, and the dragon is chasing her and persecuting her, where she finds safety. So the dragon is angry, so he goes to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and holds the testimony of Jesus. So to me, it seems very clear that it's a figurative representation of Israel.
Right. And do we see Israel represented in Scripture this way in the Old Testament? Like as a woman, like the nation of Israel personified as a woman.
Sometimes we see pronouns or it says she.
Okay, right. Yep. All right, what about, does anybody remember the book of Hosea?
Yes.
And Hosea's wife is a picture of Israel. Now, his wife was a harlot, and Israel played the harlot, too. And so, thank you, Crystal. That's very good defense of your position on who the woman is. Now, we've started in chapter 13 this week, chapters 13 and 15. And I think the easiest way to just talk about the information that we found in these chapters is just to make a list, is really what you did in your lesson this week. I made a lot of lists. And so in chapter 13, it says in the first verse, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore." Remember, chapter division's not in the original, as it just flows from chapter 12. Who would the dragon be?
Satan.
Okay, so Satan is standing on the sand of the seashore. "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea." Okay, so we see Satan is standing on the seashore, and we have the beast. Now, is this the only beast we're going to encounter in this chapter?
No.
So we're going to call him First Beast, okay? He's called that. But we're going to make a list on this first beast and everything that you learned about this first beast. All right?
When he comes out of the sea.
All right. Out comes out of the sea.
He comes up. I noticed that was something I realized both times. The first one and the second comes up, so they were down below.
Okay. Come up out of the sea. What else?
10 horns.
Okay. He has 10 horns.
7 heads.
7 heads.
One of those heads, of course, as if it had been slain and been healed.
Okay.
10 diadems on his horns.
Okay, 10 diadems, which are what?
Little crowns.
Those are just crowns. There's an old hymn that uses that word diadem. Mm-hmm. I remember singing that as a child. Okay.
And on his head, he has blasphemous names.
Okay. Blasphemous names.
John described him, he looked like a leopard.
All right.
Because now we're moving to verse 2.
Feet were like a bear.
Okay. It says like a leopard. Feet like a bear.
Mouth like a lion.
Okay. Mouth like a lion. What else?
And the dragon gave him his power.
Okay. He was given the dragon's power. And what else?
Throne and great authority.
Okay. He was given the dragon's power, throne, and great authority. Okay. Now, somebody mentioned this earlier, but we see it in verse 3. What else do we see about him?
One head had been slain.
One head looked as if it had been slain.
But his fatal wound had been healed.
Okay. Fatal wound healed.
And the whole earth followed him.
They were following him and they were amazed.
Okay. Yeah, the whole earth was amazed, and they followed him.
And they worshipped him, in verse 4.
He was given a mouth to speak.
I'll put up here, they worshipped him. The whole earth worshipped him. All right. Okay, and So he speaks, and what does he say?
Arrogant words and blasphemies.
Okay. He speaks arrogant words and blasphemies. Nice guy, huh? So far. And then it tells us something very interesting in chapter 5. He was given what?
Authority to act for 42 months.
Are you given authority to act for 42 months? What does that equate to?
3.5 years.
3.5 years. This is that time phrase that we see over and over in Revelation, in the book of Daniel, and there's different ways to say this time period. It's 42 months, 3.5 years. What's another way to say it?
How many weeks? I forgot.
Times.
1,260 days. All right, somebody.
The time.
Okay.
Times and half a time.
Times and half a time. Because a time is a year. That would times would be 2 years. Half a time would be half a year. So 1, 2, 3.5 years. 1,260 days, because a biblical year is how many days?
360.
360, not 365 like we do. So a biblical year is 1,260 days. And then Cindy mentioned with weeks that in the book of Daniel, it talks about the 70th week. And a week in Daniel, do you remember?
1 year, 2 years.
It's 7 years.
Right.
A week in Daniel is 7 years. And it talks about something happening in the middle of the week. And the middle of the week would be the middle of 7 years, which is what?
3.5 years.
So that middle of the week. So you see that this is a very significant period of time that is mentioned several different ways in Scripture. And so what else do we see about him in verse 6?
He blasphemed God.
Okay. He blasphemes God.
And those who dwell in heaven.
Those who dwell in heaven. And what else of God does he blaspheme?
His dwelling.
Okay, yeah, his dwelling or tabernacle. Okay, and what does it say in verse 7?
It was given to him to make war with the saints.
All right, it's given to him. He makes war with the saints.
And overcome them.
And overcomes them.
And authority over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation was given to him.
Okay, so let's see. Right here where we said he was given authority, it goes into more detail in verse 7, and it says that it was authority was given to him over every tribe. What else?
People, tongue, and nation.
All right, tribe, people, tongue, and nation. So what is it giving us a picture here of his authority?
It's over everyone.
It's worldwide.
Exactly. It is worldwide over everyone. Now, what does it tell us in verse 8?
It says all who dwell
okay.
on the earth.
Okay. All who dwell on the earth. Now, where have we seen that phrase before, referring to those who dwell on the earth?
Well, we saw it at the whoa verse.
And who have we concluded that that refers to from all those other places that we've marked that phrase?
Those who do not have the mark of God.
Right, those who are not his bondservants, because you see a distinction between the saints and those who dwell on the earth. Even though it looks like the saints and some of God's bondservants are on the earth, they're not referred to as those who dwell on the earth. Do you see that as we mark that, those who dwell on the earth? It is... it's a distinction, even though there are some people, like when we looked at those 144,000 that received the seal, where are they? They're living on earth, right? but they're not grouped into that category of those who dwell on the earth. And so then...
Well, it goes into explaining a little bit more.
Okay. What else do we learn?
There's everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life.
Right, and so here's some more description here about...
Just in case you're a little confused about...
Right, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written down from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Okay? And I thought it was interesting. There was a reappearance here of that phrase we saw referring to the churches. What does it say in verse 9?
If anyone has an ear, let him...
If anyone has an ear, let him hear.
The whole verse is devoted to just that.
Yeah, and so I thought that was very interesting that I marked it the same way I marked that phrase in chapters 2 and 3. I marked that phrase the same way. Because any time God says, listen up, don't you think we better listen up? I mean, we're supposed to listen to all of it. But when he specifically, through his spirit, guides the writer, John, to write down, if you have ears, you better hear this. Then we surely better listen. Okay. Then we learn something else about him in verse 14. What happens to him in verse 14?
He deceives all those who dwell on the earth.
All right, wait a minute, because this is where we're getting into that second beast. Mm-hmm. There's something about both of those in there. So in verse 14, And I don't want to confuse you by talking a little bit about the second beast, but just what do we see about what happens to this first beast in chapter 14?
An image is made of the first beast.
Okay. And in verse 14, it says, to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Because where did we see that already?
It was in verse 3.
One of his...
Right, one of his heads was as if it had been slain, but the fatal wound was healed. What is fatal?
Deadly.
You're dead. Dead. So that fatal wound was healed. Usually a fatal, that's like an oxymoron, isn't it? A fatal wound doesn't get healed. A fatal wound kills you. But this gets healed, and we see in verse 14 where it says, he who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Now then in verse 18, we learn something about him. And what is associated with this man?
Number.
Okay, he has a number of a man. And what is that number?
666.
Okay, it says his number is 666. Now that's something we've heard all our lives, isn't it?
Mark of the beast.
Yes, yes. And so it is the mark of the first beast, right?
I like how he said, here is wisdom. It's like, in case you have missed it, here is what I'm telling you.
Smart people, take note. Okay, so then, that's pretty comprehensive list there on the first beast. But he's not the only beast in this chapter. There is a second beast. And we'll call him the second beast. And let's talk about what we learn about this second beast. And this is where, this chapter is a good example of how marking the text is so helpful. And I know people that have tried inductive Bible study and they just are so resistant to that marking. I don't know why they think they don't need to do it. But to me, this is such a great example of how helpful it can be. Because when you have two beasts and there's he and his and him all throughout that chapter, but you sit down and you mark which one it is, it really helps you see it clearly. So, let's look at everywhere you mark the second beast, and what do we learn about him?
He comes up out of the earth.
Okay, so it says that here's another beast, and he comes up out of the earth.
He has two horns like a lamb, and spoke like a dragon.
Okay, two horns. Like a lamb, spoke like a dragon. Okay, what else?
And he exercises all the authority of the first beast.
Okay, that's very interesting. He says he exercises all the authority of the first beast. And what kind of authority did we say the first beast has?
Worldly.
Yeah, ultimate authority, worldwide authority, supreme authority. And this second beast exercises all the authority of the first beast. And does he have that, his permission?
In the presence of
the first beast. Yeah, it says in the presence of the first beast. So it looks like we have this ruler and his right-hand man, right? Okay, and what does he make those who dwell in the earth do?
Worship the first beast.
Okay, he makes the earth worship the first beast. What is the way, one of the ways he does this, that he's able to get people to worship the first beast? What does he do?
Makes it rain fire.
Okay, that it says in verse 13 that he performs what?
Great signs.
Okay, he performs great signs and wonders. And it says that he, Jackie, what did you say before?
He
makes what?
Fire rain down from heaven to earth.
Okay, makes fire come out of heaven. That's pretty impressive, isn't it? What's interesting to me is when you study the book of John, just the Gospel of John, it tells us that if everything that Jesus did, all of the signs and wonders that he did had been written down, that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain them. It says, but these are written, these that I've written about, these are written so that you may know that he is the Son of God and that you may have life in him. That's paraphrase. But so when you study the book of John and you see all the signs, all of the signs that Jesus did and the disciples did were supposed to cause people to do what?
To believe in Jesus.
Yeah, to worship God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so now you have someone who's doing these wonders and making people worship this first beast because they see these signs and wonders and they're amazed by them. And verse 13 says they're also what by them?
Well, it works because they're deceived by it.
They're deceived. He deceives them. It says that he deceives those who dwell on the earth. He deceives those who dwell on the earth. And that is in verse 14. And I'm trying to think, is this the chapter? I don't think this is the chapter that has the verse I'm thinking about. So anyway, he deceives the whole, those who dwell on the earth because of the signs he performs. And then we mentioned with the first beast that he makes an image, right? Mm-hmm. He tells those who dwell on the earth to make an image.
And this beast, he gives that image, he breathes into the image.
Okay, so he makes an image of the first beast, makes everyone worship it, but the one of those signs and wonders that just blows people's minds is what, Cindy?
He breathes into him, causing him to speak.
I'm just going to say he gives life to the image. He breathes into him, and what does he do to those who don't worship the image?
He kills them.
Okay, it says he kills those who don't worship the image. Okay, kills those who don't worship the image. Then goes even farther. And what does he do in verse 16?
He requires them to take the pre-men and everyone to take a mark.
Okay, it says he causes all to take a mark. Where?
The hand or the forehead.
Okay, a mark on the hand or the forehead. Now, Sonia's probably like me, that she can probably remember growing up and hearing this preached on and talked about.
It's more than just a hand. It's like the right hand. Like it's specifically on the right hand.
Yeah, it does
hand.
Say the right hand, a mark on the right hand. But I don't know about you, Sonia, but I can remember this being preached about. And I remember an old preacher. And it's funny because, you know, as things, technology back then would happen, it would seem really, like, fantastic, like this could be right around the corner. Because I remember when everything started getting a barcode. Mm-hmm. Do you remember that was
a big deal? It.
Barcodes were a big deal. But when we went to church in Washington State, the pastor of that church had been there for a long time, and his father was the pastor before that. And his father would not refuse to get a social security number because of that. And so that was kind of like long time generations ago that they saw the social security numbers as, you know, this bringing this on. What I find interesting, though, is there's nothing in Scripture that tells us that we can stop this process from happening. You know, that this is going to happen. And yet it tells us very specifically it's a mark on the right hand or the forehead. It's not getting a social security number. Now, if they start saying you have to have that tattooed on your right hand or your forehead, then that could be a problem.
Yeah. Well, then a few years ago, when special forces in the military started having their service records implanted, mm-hmm. and it's in a little tiny capsule, and it is implanted under the skin on the hand, everybody went crazy about that, mm-hmm. too.
But it tells us what the purpose of this is, doesn't it? What is the purpose of this? Or what is the result of it?
To be able to buy or sell.
Because if you don't have the mark, what does it say in verse 17?
That you will not be able to buy or sell.
Yeah, without the mark, without that mark, no one can buy or sell. No one can buy or sell. Well, what does that mean in practical terms? Does that just mean that, you know, you can't go shopping?
Because you can't eat.
You can't go to the grocery store and buy food. You can't go to the gas station and get gas for your car.
And it tells us what the mark will be, too.
Okay, and it does. It tells us that the mark is going to be what?
Either the name of the beast or the number of his name.
The name or number of the first beast, right? And what did it tell us the number of the first beast is?
666.
666. It says that the number is that of a man, and the number is 666. So with the second beast is going to make everyone get a mark on the right hand or the forehead, and it's the mark of the first beast, and without that mark, no one can buy or sell. Now, we did see this this word beast mentioned in a previous chapter. In chapter 12. Was it chapter 12?
11.
No, 11. Yes, it was 11. In verse 7, it says when they. Now, who is they that we mark here in chapter 11?
The two witnesses.
The two witnesses. Okay, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. Okay? How did you mark that beast? Are you still waiting, or did you... who does it seem like it could...
I marked it as the first beast.
And what makes you do that, Sherry?
Because that was the only one that I had gotten to at that point. When I went back and read it, it seemed to still be that, because... the first beast wages war against the saints and kills them.
Right, so you see the similarity here that he makes war with the saints and overcomes them. He comes up out of what?
The sea. That's what he's in the abyss.
And yeah, and the one in verse 11 comes up out of the abyss. Go ahead.
But in chapter 9, verse 1, He which had fallen to the earth had the key to the bottomless pit. That could be an abyss as well.
Okay.
I marked it. The first time I read it, I just marked it with my generic beast, which ended up being the mark for the first beast. So when I finished reading chapter 13 and I went back, I changed it to the second beast because he kills those that refuse to worship.
Okay, and one of the things that Sonia just said about the bottomless pit, I have the New Inductive Study Bible, which I know many of you have, and if you look at the footnote on the bottomless pit in verse 1, it says it's literally the shaft of the abyss.
Right, and when I thought of the abyss, I thought of, like, the depths of the earth more so than the ocean, and this, the second beast came out of the earth.
Right, and to me, it's okay if you're still not sure about how to mark that beast. That's fine. In fact, that's one of those things that I would make a note of. And this week, since you don't have, you have 2 weeks to do your lesson, you have extra time to look into some of those things. And I think those are some of the things that we can talk about, too, when we get towards the end of this and kind of work through some of those things together or look through more study and see what we come up with. And because, like I said, we could study nothing but the book of Revelation until Jesus comes back, and we still wouldn't have it all figured out. And that's one of those non-essentials about that beast. I think it's interesting, and I'm like, sure, I see some similarities there, but, you know, not 100% sure. If it makes you feel any better, I didn't mark the beast in verse 11 yet because
well, here's another mix to throw into it. It did say in verse 7, chapter 11, that this beast was able to overcome them. So, and then back in chapter 13, where was it talking about overcoming? I just had it.
Oh, verse 7, where it says he can overcome the saints.
Right, and he can overcome them again. So, I mean, who did he overcome?
And I'm going to try to take a picture of this board for the online students. Actually, Jackie, will you do it? I think it'd be better from where you are. Just get, try to get just the board in there. And is this in the way?
Yeah, a little.
Because I need to erase it. And I know it helps the online students if we can have a picture. That look like it came out?
Yeah.
Okay. All right.
Yeah, that timeline last week really helped me a lot.
Thank you. Okay, so I need to erase this because I want to move on. And we're going to talk about this a little bit more, too. But first, I want to just look at chapter 14 and talk about that. And we're going to go back to this a little bit. All right, in chapter 14, what happens there? Okay, because chapter 13 is very much what's going on earth, right? So we're in chapter 14, it says, and John says, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Now, the last time he saw the Lamb, where was the Lamb standing?
He was being worshipped
in the throne, opening the seals.
Right, in the throne room. Remember, God on his throne, the 24 elders, the four beasts, and the Lamb is standing in the midst of that. But here it says he's standing on Mount Zion, and who is with him?
144,000,
and what do they have?
His name.
And the name of the Father.
Okay, they have his name, the Lamb's name, and his Father's name, where?
On their foreheads.
On their foreheads. Now, this is a significant number that we already saw. Where did we see that?
Chapter 7.
Are these the same 144,000?
Well, I think it is.
And why do you say that, Crystal?
Because the number is so exact, and it's already been told to us who they are before it ever gets to what they are and why they're different.
Okay, and we just saw in this verse that they have his name, the Lamb's name, and the Father's name, where?
Written on foreheads.
On their foreheads. When we look in chapter 7, these 144,000 are sealed
on their foreheads.
On their foreheads. And, you know, I'm like, Crystal, 144,000, that's quite the exact number, and, you know, sealed on their foreheads. And So what do they do?
Sing a new song.
Yes, it says they sang a new song before the throne. And who else is there?
Four living creatures and the elders.
Right, so we're back to that scene that we saw before. In which chapter was that? Well, where was it, chapter 4, where the throne, we see this picture of the throne room. It seems like there again we see this 144,000 that are there. They're singing a new song before the throne, before those four living creatures and the elders. And what was unique about this song?
No one could learn it but the 144,000.
Okay, no one could know this song except the 144,000. And what else do we learn about these 144,000?
They had not been defiled with women.
They had been purchased from the earth.
Yeah, verse 3, they had been purchased from the earth. And then we learn in verse 4 a few more things. Cindy?
They kept themselves chaste. They were not defiled by women.
Okay. Which indicates to me that these 144,000 are what?
Not married, I have a guess.
But they would be men, right?
True.
Okay. And so, and what do they do?
They follow the Lamb wherever he goes.
They follow the Lamb from wherever he goes. And it tells us again, they've been purchased from where?
Among men.
From among men as what?
First fruits for God.
First fruits to God and the Lamb. And then we find in verse 5, what?
There is no lie found in their mouths. Or they are blameless.
Right. It says that there was no lie found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay. So that was another list I made. If you made a, we're making lists on the 144,000. That was a list that I made. Okay. So then we see in verse 6, it says, and I saw another angel flying in mid heaven. And this was very interesting because in chapter 14, from here on out, we see a lot of what?
Angels.
Angels. There are a lot of angels. And so, to me, it makes it easier if you will make a list on those angels. I just turned my paper sideways and said angels of Revelation 14, and then just numbered them. Even though this says another angel, why I labeled it as number one, because it's the first angel of chapter 14, because has he seen angels up to this point?
Before,
yes, and remember the angel, the big strong angel with one foot on the land, one on the sea. You know, he's seen other angels. But I've labeled this as angel number one, just of chapter 14.
I did too.
Right, so as far as the angels of chapter 14, this one's number one. And what did you learn about this angel?
He's flying in mid heaven.
Okay.
Have an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people.
All right, I can't write that fast. He's flying in mid heaven. Okay. I thought that was very interesting.
Preaching the gospel.
So he's somewhere between heaven and earth there, flying around.
Right. Has an eternal gospel to preach. Okay, to preach to who?
Everyone.
Those who live on the earth.
Right, those on earth.
Every nation.
Right, and it goes on to say, every what?
Nation, tribe, tongue, and people.
Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Okay.
And he has another message, too.
Okay, and what does he say? It says that he says with a loud voice. What does he say with a loud voice?
Fear God and give him glory.
Okay, fear God. Give him glory.
Because the hour of his judgment has come.
Okay. The hour of his judgment has come.
And worship him who made heaven and earth.
Have we seen God's judgment coming? Have we been told before that judgment is coming?
Yes.
We have, haven't we? So the hour of his judgment has come. And then he says to worship him. All right. Now, the second angel comes in verse 8. And what do we learn about him?
He followed the first one.
Okay, it tells us, followed the first. And then what else?
Saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great.
Okay, so he's saying something too. He says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Now, what do we learn about this Babylon the Great that he's talking about?
Made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality.
Okay. And I think we're going to encounter this Babylon again in coming chapters. But it says here in verse 8, Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. Okay, so that's really kind of all the information we have right here at this point. But do you think it's talking about the kingdom of Babylon as we saw in the Old Testament? Why not?
This is a nation that has influence over the world, it seems, at this time. In order to influence
nations. And what do we know about that Babylon back in the Old Testament?
It's gone.
It fell already, didn't it? It fell to the Medes and the Persians. Remember the statue in the book of Daniel? Babylon was the head of gold. The arms and chest of silver were the Medes and Persians who conquered the Babylonian Empire. So fallen, fallen is Babylon. Okay, then we see a third angel. What do we learn about the third angel?
Followed them.
Okay, it says that he followed them. What else?
It said, if anyone worships the beast and its image, and I didn't know if you were writing.
Okay.
If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.
Okay, so he's talking about those that we learned about when we talked about the second beast, this mark, right, that he's going to make everyone take either on their forehead or their right hand. And what does it say that he's going to do if you don't take the mark?
Kill you.
Kill you. Okay, now for those that, so it sounds like taking the mark might be a good idea, right, if you don't want to be dead. But what does this third angel tell us? He's talking to those who have taken the mark. He says, if anyone takes the mark, and we know he's talking about that mark of the, it's the mark of the first beast that the second beast makes people take. If anyone takes that mark or worships the beast,
you will get the wrath of God.
That's right. They will get the wrath of God.
Not only just a little bit, but the full strength of his anger.
Right, and wrath is one of those things that we have seen, that we've marked throughout this chapter, and that would be another good word to make an ongoing list of in Revelation, where we've seen the wrath of God, and really through that's a word that's important to mark throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. And so it says that if anyone worships the beast or receives his mark, he will drink of the wrath of God, and he will be tormented how long?
Forever and ever.
With what?
No rest, day and night.
Tormented forever.
With fire and brimstone.
With fire and brimstone. What do we see in other places in Scripture, if you know, what is fire and brimstone associated with?
Hell.
Yeah. Okay. So then, in verse 15, we see another angel, a fourth angel. Okay, what do we learn about this fourth angel? Where did he come from?
Came out of the temple.
Okay, came out of the temple. Now, where have we seen temple before in Revelation? Where was the temple that John saw?
There was one in heaven.
Right, it was a temple in heaven. So we see it says that this angel came out of the temple. And he's crying out with a loud voice too, isn't he? Mm-hmm. And what does he say?
He was talking to the one sitting on the cloud.
Okay. talking to the one sitting on a cloud. And what does he say?
It's time to reap.
And when he... Okay, he says, it's time to reap. And what instrument do we see here?
A sickle.
A sickle.
Okay, does everybody know what that is? That curved thing? Mm-hmm. I don't guess it's on their flag anymore, but it used to be the USSR had the sickle, the red flag with the yellow sickle and like some
actually,
stars on it.
Actually, when I was growing up, my parents actually used them to clean. There was such, when I was first growing up, there was no such thing as a weed eater. That's what you use was a sickle.
Well,
I'm just going to tell you how old I am.
This is probably another thing, Sonia.
I have one.
Sonia probably remembers like me too that this is another thing that I always heard associated with, you know, the Soviet Union because of the sickle on their flag, you know, that they played into this too. And it's so funny because you look now and is the Soviet Union a world power?
And wasn't it Gorbachev that had a big scar on his head?
It was a birthmark. It was a port wine stain that Gorbachev, what was he called? Was he the president or prime minister? I can't remember. Prime minister, I think. And he had this huge birthmark, one of those red port wine stains on his head. And they're like, oh, look, that's him. It's like a fatal wound. It's like a wound. And we're like, but it didn't kill him.
Yeah.
So people are all, you know, throughout time have always been trying to do this and pull it together. But when you look at the scripture, it's like that square peg in a round hole thing. You're trying to make it fit, and it doesn't work like that. So you're gonna reap with a sickle. And it says that the hour to reap has come.
The harvest of the earth is ripe.
The harvest of the earth is ripe. Okay, then we see a fifth angel. And where does the fifth angel come from?
The temple.
All right, the fifth angel comes out of the temple.
He also had a sickle.
Okay, so this fourth angel is saying, okay, it's time to reap with the sickle. And so now this fourth, and he comes out of the temple. Then this fifth angel comes out of the temple, and he has a sickle. Okay, and what does he do?
That's all.
Then another angel came out from the altar.
All right, let's look at this. It says in verse 17, another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, which would be the sixth angel, right? Mm-hmm. What does he do? Another angel has what?
Power over fire.
Okay, he has the power over fire. And he came out of where?
The altar.
Okay, the altar. And then he says something, and he's talking to who?
To the one to that has the
fifth angel.
Okay, so he says to number five, right? And what does he say to him?
Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.
Okay, gather clusters. I'll just say from the earth, from the vine of the earth. Because it's ripe. And so then, so it says in verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle. Which angel is it talking about in verse 19?
Five.
Then we're back to angel number five. He swings his sickle and does what?
And gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God.
Okay, so he does what the sixth angel says. He swings his sickle and gathers the clusters from the earth. And then what does he do with them?
He throws it into the great winepress of the wrath of God.
He throws them into the winepress of the wrath of God. Okay, are these clusters, or what are these clusters representing?
Apparently men, because they bleed.
It's people that is representing, right? Now, is it believers or unbelievers?
Unbelievers.
It's unbelievers that are experiencing the wrath of God. And what does it say that when he throws them into the great winepress of the wrath of God? Verse 20 says, the winepress was trodden outside the city. And so when you think about who saw the old I Love Lucy episode of the grapes, you know. And so, you know, they're stepping on the grapes. And so when you step on grapes, what comes out? Juice comes out. Okay. And so this is a picture here, symbolic. These clusters of grapes are men, right? Mm-hmm. Men of the earth being thrown into a wine press, and they are crushed in the wrath of God, trodden down. And what does it say comes out of the wine press? Does it say juice comes out?
No, it says blood.
Blood came out from the wine press up to where?
A horse's bridle.
Horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. I wish Renee were here with us this morning. She couldn't be here this morning, but she could tell us exactly how high a horse's bridle is. But I mean, it's about right here, you know, probably about shoulder height is a horse's bridle, not counting Cindy. Most of us about
my hey, pony.
Yes, if it was a cute Shetland pony, and she does have a pony. But the about up to your shoulder, a horse's bridle, and you think about that. You think about the blood flowing for how far?
200 miles.
200 miles.
Are these the same people reaped in verse 16?
What do you think?
Well, in preceding verse 16 and verse 14, sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand.
Where are we?
In verse 14.
Okay.
And in 15, the angel comes out and says, put in your sickle, the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swings the sickle over the earth and was reaped. I think verse 16 is referring to a different harvesting.
It sounds, because if you have the New Inductive Study Bible, one thing that's handy is it does capitalize for you references to God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. And those he and hims are capitalized there, and it does indicate to us that that is Jesus there. And so, because when it says this angel is talking to the one who sat on the cloud, and which angel was that?
The first angel that came out of the temple talks to the one like the Son of Man.
Okay, so it's the angel number 4 comes out of the temple, says, reap with a sickle, the hour to reap has come, the harvest is ripe. And so it does look like that these are two different harvests and harvesters, right? Mm-hmm. What I thought of when I read this verse, the hour to reap has come, the harvest is white. Does that make you think of a verse that Jesus said? In the gospel.
And he said, and the workers are few.
The fields are white unto harvest. And when he's talking about harvesting, what is he talking about?
Souls
for the kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. And so it does look like there are two different harvests here. And the yes, Jackie.
There's actually like a little footnote down here, because Matthew's Bible is like cool like that. And it says, two harvests are described, grain and grapes. These are perhaps two aspects of the same events of judgment. However, the grain harvest may symbolize the harvest of the righteous, and followed by the harvest of the wicked.
And what you have there is a book that's got commentary, a Bible that has commentary in it. And sometimes that's helpful, but one of the things we have to be careful of is... Have you had a Bible like that, or have had one that has commentary in it? Have you ever read a footnote that was off base?
Absolutely.
Yeah, I've had one before too that's completely off base, and so that's why it's great to have one that doesn't have that in your Bible. And then once you've really dug it all out yourself, then you can go read and get opinions, and you can make an educated opinion based on what you've studied. Because as we talked about this and whether or not they're two harvests, what were we using to help us find the answer to that?
Scripture.
We were using other scriptures. And that's what we really need to do, is take scripture to interpret scripture. Then once we've done all of that, then we can go to commentaries and see what men say. Because what you'll find, Jackie, is I've read commentaries that have helped me, and I've agreed with them after I've studied. And then I've read other ones that I've read, and I thought, was that really the same book I studied? Where in the world did they get that? So just be real careful about that. That you, as long as you recognize that those are men's words written down in the footnotes, then you'll be doing okay. So we see here that it does appear to be two harvests with these six angels. Now, one of the things I wanted to talk about and kind of bring back together was, we had talked about in the introduction to Revelation, the first week that we met, and we had an introduction, and we talked about Daniel. And Jackie, if you don't mind, we'll get you taking a picture of this board too, so our online students will have it. And I kind of want to go back, and if you have those notes, I don't know, did we do a timeline, I think, on the book of Daniel?
Yeah, we did.
Okay, let's go back and look at that a little bit and see how that relates to what we've learned so far in the book of Revelation. And I think it'll help you, and I think it'll also give you some more things to kind of go back over and look into.
I'm trying to get it so the flash doesn't take out some of the words.
Here, I'll take the flash off, and you can take one. Because, yeah, sometimes it does that. And I do edit it a little bit before I post it for our online students. But all we've done really is just made our lists on the board of the first beast and the second beast, and then those six angels of Revelation 14. But I know my online students tell me it's very helpful to them to have that to look at. So let's look at what you we talked about in the introduction to Revelation. And in that introduction, we talked about the book of Daniel. Excuse me. Now, who was Daniel?
An exile.
Okay, he was an exile. He was an Israelite. He was exiled under what king? Nebuchadnezzar, who at that time was the king of where?
Babylon.
And Nebuchadnezzar and the world power at the time of Babylon starts besieging Jerusalem, the capital city of the southern kingdom, and he takes that city captive in three stages. And in those three stages of captivity, there are exiles, groups of exiles taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Daniel was taken when? In that first group, that in 605 BC, he was taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. Who was with him?
Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
Okay, most of us know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And they are taken from Jerusalem to Babylon in that first siege. Then there's the second siege, which is in 597 BC.
And you 605.
They were taken in 605. That's the first one, BC.
That's right, Babylon.
Yeah.
Then, it'll take long for me to
go. It's hard, I know. It's hard to go BC, AD. You count down in BC. 597, a second group of exiles was taken. That included, does anybody remember who that included, that second big group? Ezekiel and 10,000 exiles. I believe the king was taken in that one too, Cindy. And then in the third siege of Jerusalem in 586 BC, the last group of exiles were taken, and what happened to the city?
The temple was destroyed.
The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. And who was left in Jerusalem?
Just a remnant.
Not much.
Right, not much. The very poor of the land to take care of the land. Okay, as we looked at Daniel, the...
Excuse me.
Let me draw a timeline. Okay, so we had Babylon being the world power. Now, God had told Israel that they were going to be taken captive for how long?
70 years.
For 70 years. Do you remember why?
Because they
where they had not taken care of the land.
They had not allowed the Sabbath rest for the land. And they were supposed to do that for every seventh year, allow the land to rest. And they had not done that. And so God was going to make sure that it happened. And so for 70 years, they were captive in Babylon. Okay. Now, while they were captive, Babylon is taken over. And so we have Babylon, but during this time, there are dreams going on. Mm-hmm. Remember? Who has the dream about the statue?
Daniel.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes. And that's what's confusing, because the first part of the first half of Daniel, other people were having dreams and Daniel's interpreting them. The last half of that book, Daniel's the one having visions and dreams. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has a dream about a statue. Okay, and the statue, it has a head, has a head of gold, arms of silver. Belly and thighs of bronze, is that right? Okay.
Belly's bronze, legs are iron.
Okay, so we have, it seems to be divided up like this, right? So the head of gold, it tells us, is Babylon. Okay? Each one of the statue represents kingdoms or nations, right? Mm-hmm. And so the head of gold is Babylon. The chest and arms of silver are who?
The Medes and Persians.
That's the Medes and the Persians. Okay? The bronze, belly and thighs, that's the Greek Empire. And then the legs are
Rome.
Iron, and that's the Roman Empire. And then the feet are what?
Iron and clay.
They're iron and clay, so some type of mixed kingdom, all right? Now, we saw that the Medes and the Persians take over in 539 B.C., okay. Now, something else that happened is there's a dream. Let me look at my at-a-glance chart for Daniel so I can see real quick what the chapter is. Okay. Daniel has a dream in chapter 7. And what is that dream about?
Four beasts.
There are four beasts. And those beasts seem to correlate to this statue and the kingdoms represented by this statue. What was the first beast?
A lion.
Okay. The second?
Bear.
All right, the first was lion, second bear, third?
Leopard.
Leopard. And then what?
Dreadful beast.
A dreadful beast. The dreadful, terrifying beast. Okay. Now, as we were making a list on that first beast, did you see anything that reminded you of this?
He had feet like a bear. He looked like a leopard. He had a mouth like a lion.
Right. Well, I think that's very interesting that you see that correlation there with that first beast. Okay? Now, we see in 445 B.C.,
Artaxerxes.
Yeah, there you go. Okay. One of the things I want to say here is that this is Babylon, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. Let me move this over on my timeline here. All right. This is Babylon. It's the gold head of the statue, the lion that's the beast. And also in this, which is the first beast, the lion is the first beast in Daniel chapter 7. Okay, do you see that? If you you can add this into your timeline if it's not there already. So then 539 BC, the Medes and Persians take over, and that correlates with, this is the arms of silver. Okay. It's the second beast of Daniel chapter 7. And also, it is the ram that is mentioned in Daniel chapter 8. I don't know if we talked about that in the introduction or not, but this may be a review for some of you, but it also, I'm giving this to you so you can go back and look over, since we don't have class next week, and you can kind of go back through that. Then, in 445 B.C.,
Artaxerxes gives them permission to go back and rebuild the temple.
All right, King Artaxerxes. I've been teaching Nehemiah online for the past 5 weeks for Precept Ministries, and some of y'all have studied Nehemiah with us, but this is from the book of Ezra, where King Artaxerxes, who is the king of what?
Persia.
He's king of the Persian Empire. He gives permission to rebuild the temple. So he gives permission to rebuild the temple. And Ezra, Zerubbabel, and others go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Because they are where?
In Persia.
Still in Babylon. Okay, over there in Persia. Nehemiah, we know, he's one of Ezra's contemporaries, but he's in Susa, the capital of Persia, because the Medes and Persians have taken over here. So King Artaxerxes gives permission. Ezra, Zerubbabel, and others go back to rebuild the temple. The work is stopped, and then it's restarted, and it is finally completed. In 331 B.C.,
Greece comes on board.
That is the kingdom of Greece. Okay? And baby noises back there. Greece correlates to the statue of the bronze belly. And it's the which beast?
Third.
The third beast of Daniel 7.
And the goat in chapter 8.
Right, and it's the goat of Daniel 8. Okay, then in 63, my B looked like a 3. So in 63 B.C., this is where Rome conquers and becomes the world power. It relates to what on the statue?
The iron legs.
Okay, the iron legs. And then which beast?
The dreadful, terrifying beast.
Okay. The fourth beast of Daniel 7. Okay. Then, right here, we're going to put a line. This is where AD starts. Okay, this is where time turns. And it turns on what event?
The birth of Christ.
The birth of Christ. Okay, the birth of Christ. All right, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, it talks about 7 weeks plus 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 equals what?
69.
69 weeks. Okay, in Daniel, what does 1 week equal?
7 years.
Okay.
It's a total of 483 years.
1 week equals 7 years. And so if it starts at the decree of Artaxerxes at 445, and let me see, I need another color. Okay, at 445 to the birth of Christ. And when I say the birth of Christ, we know he's born here. He lived how long?
33
years. And we also know that it's very tricky for us to figure out time in the Bible. Now, is God always perfectly accurate in his prophecies?
Yes.
Of course. Are we always perfectly accurate in interpreting those?
No.
And so sometimes We've mentioned before that it's 360 days in a biblical year. And sometimes when you talk about the reign of a king, it could be towards the end of that year, but they count that as a whole year. You know, there's some differences in exactly where this fits in and how you figure that out. But generally people think if you start with the decree of Artaxerxes and sometime in here, then you have the 69 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Okay? Now, then you have here, AD 33, we have the crucifixion. All right. In between the birth of Christ and his crucifixion, you have a major event, too, that factors into figuring out where these 69 weeks fall. And again, I'm going to put it up here. 1 week equals 7 years. And so we have somewhere in here, we have the triumphal entry of Christ. When he enters Jerusalem and people wave the palm branches, he's on the donkey, okay? And that is mentioned, and I'll put the reference here, and you can go back and look that up, John 12, 13. Did I give you that before?
Yes.
Okay, and so this should be reviewed to you, and this is what's referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 as what? When Messiah the Prince comes. Okay? So really, this arrow is probably going to go more, a little bit farther over here. When Messiah the Prince comes, because it's related to that scripture right there. All right? Then, in AD 70, all right, I'm going to continue that timeline down here. Okay, significant event in 70.
The temple is destroyed.
That is when the temple is destroyed. Do you remember who destroys it?
Titus.
And who is Titus?
Roman general.
Okay, he is a Roman general, so we still have the Roman Empire here. The temple is destroyed by Titus, the Roman general. Okay? Now, it's mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. The people of the prince to come destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay? That's this event when the temple is destroyed in AD 70. When 9:26 of Daniel says the people of the prince to come destroy the city and the sanctuary. Okay, so what we saw referred to in Daniel, there are 70 weeks in Daniel, but we've only seen 69 weeks. And what most people agree on is that 70th week, there's a big gap of time between this and the 70th week. It's natural and logical for us to think 70 weeks, this period of time, is just going to one follow the other. But it's not. It doesn't tell us that in Scripture. And when we look, it seems like the 69 weeks have already passed, but that 70th week has not passed. Now, when does the 70th week take place?
In the future.
Okay, it's in the future. When we look at what's associated with that 70th week in the book of Daniel, it seems as if that 70th week is still yet to come. And that 70th week is 1 week, so therefore it's how long?
7 years.
So somewhere in the future here, we're going to have this 70th week of Daniel. Okay, and it's a 7-year period. It's 7 years. Now, Daniel tells us about some things that happened during the 70th week. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27... it tells us that the one who makes desolate, this person is described as one who makes desolate, He makes a covenant with many. One who makes desolate. Makes a covenant with many. Again, we went over this that first week, but we're just going back over because we want to take some of the things we learned this week and see if that fits here. And so it also tells us that something happens in the middle of the week. And so what would the middle of the week divide?
3.5 years.
So we have a 3.5 year period here and a 3.5 year period here. But in the middle of the week, what happens? According to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Okay, the sacrifices are stopped. What is that talking about?
The sacrifices at the temple.
Okay, sacrifices in the temple are stopped. Sacrifices in the temple are part of the worship of the law, the Old Testament, that the nation of Israel, the way they worship God. Now, why are there not sacrifices now?
They don't have a temple.
There's no temple. Okay, so why are we not doing sacrifices now?
So we already had the ultimate sacrifice.
Okay, we see in Hebrews where Jesus was that sacrifice, that once for all sacrifice, and that we don't need to have sacrifices again. However, do the Jewish Orthodox Jews believe they need to have sacrifices? Mm-hmm. Yes. So if sacrifices are stopped here and sacrifices are in the temple, what do we know is going to have to happen?
The temple needs
to have to rebuild that temple.
That temple needs to be rebuilt. Where is the temple now?
Well, it's kind of underneath where there is an existing.
Is there a temple on the? Is there a temple on Mount Moriah now, which is the original place of the temple? What is there now?
A mosque.
There's a mosque there. And that is for who?
Muslims.
That's the Muslims. That's their holy site. And so they own the, it's the Dome of the Rock Mosque that sits in the place where the temple is. So for the temple to be rebuilt, what's going to have to happen?
That mosque is coming down.
Sometime that mosque is going to have to come down, isn't it? And so when we were in Israel back in March, it was so interesting, and I think we shared this in our guide was part of the he was in his early 60s, but he was in fantastic shape. I mean, he outwalked everybody, but he was so interesting because he was one of those soldiers in the war in the 60s that was taking back the Temple Mount, and his general was telling them, it was 100 men that went in to take it, and he was saying, don't shoot at the mosque. Don't shoot at the mosque. Now they're shooting at us. And he said, but the Israel's always tried to be respectful of the fact that that is holy to Muslims, even though that respect isn't a two-way street. But they didn't want to shoot at the mosque. They took the Temple Mount, but they still allowed the Muslims to have possession of that mosque. And so if temple sacrifices are going to be stopped, that means at some point they were started back, right? The temple has to be there. And so then something else we find out is after the sacrifices are stopped, and that's in the middle of the week, which would be in the middle of that seven-year period, which is after 3.5 years, during that last period of time, there's a little horn that it talks about in Daniel. This little horn.
Wages war
with who?
Saints.
Wages war with the saints.
And overcomes them for a time.
Overcomes them for a time. Now, what does that correlate with that we looked at in our lesson this week?
The second piece.
Chapter 13, the first feast. Has authority to make war with the saints and to overcome them.
Okay. All right, that's Daniel 7:22, where this little horn wages war with the saints, overcomes them for a time, and it happens after the sacrifices are stopped. That seems to correlate. What's the scripture reference there?
13:7.
Okay, so Revelation 13:7 that first beast wages war with the saints, and it says he overcomes them. So, this little horn of Daniel chapter 7 is the same as what?
First beast.
The first beast of Revelation chapter 13. All right. What do you remember from Daniel? And you probably have it there. What puts an end to this war where it says that he overcomes the saints for a time until what happens?
The Ancient of Days.
Okay, right here, something happens. It's the Ancient of Days comes. The Ancient of Days comes, and what happens there?
Judge, the little horn is annihilated forever. That's what was on the timeline.
Okay. So the little horn is annihilated. And what else comes? What does the Ancient of Days do?
Stops the war.
Okay.
Judgment.
Judgment, that's what I was looking for. The little horn is annihilated, and it also says his what is taken away? His dominion. Another word for that, authority. So he's annihilated. I'm going to put that up here, that, and his dominion's taken away. Who's given authority over the whole earth?
Jesus.
No, I mean, not then, but I mean, we looked at it in our lesson today.
The first beast.
The first beast is given authority. You see, this little horn is annihilated. His dominion, his authority is taken away. And then we also see that judgment comes. Now, when we see that this little horn equates with the first beast, and we're just, you know, just looking at this, reviewing. Some of you have studied the book of Daniel with us, some of you haven't. But what are some things that you're starting to put together about Revelation chapter 13 and this first beast and the second beast? Besides being the little horn and the little horn of Daniel and the first beast of Revelation 13. Could we give him another name? And I think this is mentioned at the end of our lesson this week, and some other scriptures are mentioned. Let me make sure I'm not just crazy here. But at the end, if you read the at the end on page 88, this is something really good to do. She gives some, Kay gives some scriptures on page 88 where it says thought for the week, and underneath that, it gives some New Testament scriptures put together. But another name for this little horn of Daniel chapter 7, the first beast of Revelation 13, another name is what?
Antichrist.
We've heard that before, haven't we?
Oh, yeah.
No, you don't have to have studied the book of Revelation to have heard that before. Okay. What's another name for the second beast? His right-hand man, the Antichrist right-hand man.
Beelzebub? Wait, no, I think I'm wrong.
He's the false prophet.
The false prophet.
Yeah, we are.
Okay, I'm going to put... getting a little hard to read down here. The second beast is also called in Scripture the false prophet. When you look at this little horn in Daniel, one of the things it says he has is a mouth, and he's uttering great boasts, and he's uttering blasphemies. How does that correlate with what we put on the board with the list for the first beast? Do you remember?
Very well.
Verse 5 of chapter 13 says he speaks arrogant words and blasphemies.
Okay. So we see that correlation there. And if you'll go back and take some time and look at these scriptures, you'll see the correlation. Now, when we talk about the 70th week of Daniel, it was future to John. Remember, he said that he's going to write about the things which will take place after these things. And so, is it future to us?
Yes.
Yes, it is still future to us. How do we know that?
Because it hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, because it hasn't happened yet. And, well, you know, there are different, there are some really interesting interpretations and theologies out there that say that it has already happened. And I just don't see how you can line that up with scripture as we've looked at it. Sherry, did you have something?
Yeah. Well, back when we first started this, I found a video on YouTube that was about this.
Mm-hmm.
And they were saying that the war over in Iraq was part of all this.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as the first seal was broken, it kind of put a sword in their theology. Simply because there has to be peace on earth for it to be taken away. And there isn't peace on earth.
And that's one of the things that we learn about this covenant, that the little horn of Daniel 9:27, that this one who makes desolate makes a covenant with many. And the covenant, you see, brings what?
Peace.
Brings peace. And also, you know, we can say the sacrifices haven't started back yet. They have been stopped. There's no temple.
There's no mark.
Yeah. It's not the barcode.
It's probably that new CR thing that you do with your smartphones, isn't it?
Yeah. And we'll be able to... But can't you see, though, how the technology has come? And I know I had a receipt that... when I was entering it in Quicken, I had a receipt that for what I can't remember where it was, where I had bought something from. But you know how it will say like Visa or cash or whatever? It said on there cashless. Well, what did we always hear about growing up? Cashless society. I mean, I heard that all the way growing up. And you know, some of the older people we talked about that wouldn't get social security numbers, they wouldn't get credit cards either, would they? And the cashless society. Well, I don't know about y'all, but I love our cashless society. I'm all about cashless. And it doesn't mean I've taken the mark of the beast because I have a credit card, you know. But anyway.
I remember in the 80s, there was a group of people that were saying that Michael Jackson, when he was first getting so popular, that he was the Antichrist.
Well, I can clear that up for you because there's a man that's written a book, and he says it's Prince Charles.
Oh,
so, there you go.
Okay.
And so, if you were here at C4 as our pastor preached through the three epistles of 1 John, you saw that there is a spirit of Antichrist, that perhaps a lot of people have had this spirit of Antichrist. Could this one who is the Antichrist be alive today?
Sure.
Yes.
He could be.
Well, I have read after someone, and I can't remember who it was, who said, because Satan is not all-knowing, he does not know when this is going to happen.
Right.
And he always has to have someone prepared to step up and be that Antichrist.
And we see that the dragon is cast down to earth. Remember we said that war, that he is cast down. He doesn't, like, march down to earth. He is cast down to earth. And so he is not in charge of this situation. And we've seen throughout, haven't we seen the sovereignty of God and how he is so perfectly in control of every situation. Daniel, that was a long time ago. This is back in like 605, 539 BC. You know, this is like pushing 2,500, 3,000 years ago. And it's God's plan and through the ages. And it's so neat to me to be able to look back and see that unfold and see that it is a plan. It's not just a reaction to, you know, man does this thing and then God has to react to it. It's not that at all. God is in perfect control of everything. Now, does anybody have any questions? I know there's a lot more here, and we've got a lot more to study in Revelation, but does anybody have any observations or questions about what we've observed at this point?
Well, there's one thing I noticed in chapter 14. It talks about the 144,000 singing their songs. And in verse 4 it says, you know, like you pointed out, they had not defiled themselves with women, so it had to be men. So in chapter... was that 10 when the they're sealed, chapter 7,
mm-hmm.
when the 144,000 are sealed from Israel, could it be that that's just referring to men, and that there's actually more, they're just not counted because they're women and children that are going to be saved during that time?
You know, I think this is a special group of people for a special yeah. purpose. I mean, all throughout Scripture, you have separation. We have the separation of the martyrs that are under the throne. We have the 144 that are with Christ, and they're considered blameless. There's just, I mean, heaven, and I mean, God is just so great and amazing, and there is going to be order in everything. And I think that they are a certain group that are set aside for a certain purpose. Just like the four creatures that that are worshiping, but they're different, and but they're there, and they're in the throne room. And that is their purpose.
Well, are you saying that you don't think that there will be any women or females saved?
No, what I'm saying is the 144,000, I believe, are men.
Yeah, but that's what you're saying. Yeah. I'm saying Crystal here, and that people can't see. There's two different Crystals talking here. But Crystal with a K, you're wondering if is this saying it's just going to be these men who are set apart, or will they be women too?
Right, because like, you know, in New Testament accounts, like say Jesus and the fish, multiplying it to the crowd, when they number the crowd, it says, and besides that there were the women and children,
right.
The numbered part was the men.
Mm-hmm.
So is this similar to that in that the numbered amount of the 144,000 is men and there's women and children besides, or is it just... well, women and children, you're out of
right.
luck.
And Crystal with a C, you're saying that this 144,000, and correct me if I'm saying this wrong, you're saying this 144,000, you believe, are men set aside for a particular purpose, but that there could also be females who are saved during this time, but they're just not this sealed for a certain purpose.
Yeah, these, it seems, were taken out of the earth. They were set aside as a first fruit. They were sealed. They were
because what does that term first fruit indicate?
There's going to be more.
There's other fruits, right? And I think that's a key phrase to look at there.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just thought that was very.
I think it was too, and I pondered the same thing. Anybody else? Okay.
You'd be a whole lot better off if you accept Jesus Christ.
Amen. That's what I was going to say. Those of us who are here now who have accepted Jesus Christ, I know that's the big controversy. Are we gone?
Right.
Yeah, there you go.
Have we looked at anything in Revelation that addresses that?
Specifically in those.
Not with a specific, you are gone.
Okay. And what you're referring to is this great snatching away that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And because of the Latin root, we've called that word what?
The rapture.
And people say the rapture's not in the Bible. Well, guess what? The Trinity's not in the Bible either.
No.
the Trinity is in the Bible, but the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. The rapture is not found in the Bible, the word. But there's this great snatching away, and the Latin word for that, I believe it comes from the Latin, not the Greek. I'm not sure, but I'm pretty sure it comes from the Latin root. I could be wrong, but that's where we get the English word rapture, this great snatching away. And so far in Revelation, we haven't seen anything about a great snatching away so much as mentioned in Thessalonians. However, we do see a word that I think is key to the understanding of that doctrine, that concept, and I think it's the wrath of God. And that's why I think it's interesting to mark that word throughout Revelation and note who is the recipient or who are the recipients of the wrath of God mm-hmm. and who are not. And then when you look at it in a not just Revelation, but then expand that to Scripture and that deals with the wrath of God, who receives the wrath of God and who doesn't. And that's one of those things that I kind of like to, as we go on and before we close out the study, we will probably be continuing this after Christmas. I don't see how see us finishing it before. But that's one of those things that I think that we'll have more information on and we can look at. That's one of those things. When you have time, look up some of those scriptures. BibleStudyTools.com is a great free resource. You can type in the word wrath. I use the New American Standard Version, but you can choose your version. Keeping in mind that the NIV is not a word-for-word translation, so it's not going to have every word in the original there. It's a thought-for-thought translation.
Also, it'll give you a problem when you're trying to go to the Strong Concordance.
Because it's a thought-for-thought translation, not a word-for-word. But if you will search either a good word-for-word translation like the King James or New American Standard, ESV, search wrath and just start compiling a list on the wrath of God and who receives that. And I think that will help us as we look in that. But I definitely anticipate us looking into that concept.
Can I throw something out just
sure.
in case somebody's listening who doesn't have a solid foundation in God? You've already hit on it. There is going to be no vagueness as far as taking the mark.
Right.
God gives us an opportunity to take a stand for Him every single day. This is going to be an open, this is going to be a no doubt about it.
In other words, we're not going to accidentally get the mark and say, oh, that was the mark of the beast and I took it. I didn't mean to.
Yes. And so I just
want
to make sure that
right. it's going to be
really saved or something.
Yes.
This is not going to be a vague thing. This is going to be a line drawn in the
right.
sand. And you either... You know, it's just going to be so obvious.
Right, absolutely, absolutely.
There's no reason for the fear. I like you, have met people who had the fear, and it's kind of like, that's not our God. You know, just walk away. That is something from, that's something totally made up.
If you do not belong to Him, you should be fearful.
Amen. Yes.
Absolutely. If you don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, if there's never been a time that you said to Him, I turn from my sin and I turn towards you and I accept Jesus' sacrifice for my sins and I want to live for you. If there's not a time that you remember doing that, then you should be fearful. And if there's no evidence of that in your life, you should also be fearful because either you're lost and need to get saved or you're saved and you need to get right. Mm-hmm. So, absolutely. Thank you for that clarification. Crystal with a C. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, what a great and awesome, incredible God you are. I know in my study of Nehemiah, we looked at that word awesome, and it just means this respectful fear. You are so worthy to be praised. And Lord, I thank you that everyone in this room has had a choice on whether to bow to you now or be forced to bow to you later. And Lord, I choose now, and I'm so thankful that I chose to bow to you almost 40 years ago, Lord, when I got saved, and you've just not let go of me since then. And I just love you so much for that. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone listening and they are fearful about the things that we're talking about, your wrath and judgment that are coming, I pray, Lord, that they would evaluate where they are with you and that if they are not in a right relationship with you, that today would be the day that they would do that, Lord. Put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much for him and his sacrifice for us. Lord, that one-time sacrifice that doesn't ever have to be repeated because it was a perfect sacrifice. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And we just ask all of this in his most precious and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.